So good morning. My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my very great pleasure to be speaking this morning as we start our new series, Stories of Faith. Can we close those doors? Because I happen to know that they're going to get very loud in just a few minutes. This is a five-week series that's looking at characters from the Bible that illustrate faith in one way or another. Faith is, of course, one of those words that's a little bit ambiguous. It can kind of mean different things at different times. I was talking to someone just the other week, and they described being overly optimistic as fake faith. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. So is true faith being appropriately optimistic? You know, is it being positive but realistic? Because I think we hear people use faith in that way, right? You just gotta have faith, meaning you've gotta be positive and, you know, kind of hope for the best. Is that what faith is? Well, in our recent series on James, you might remember that we considered faith as being born from above, having a higher consciousness, not just intellectually in terms of our thinking, but actually being rooted and grounded in the way of Jesus, the way of self-sacrificial love. And James gave a few examples of what that looked like in everyday life: pursuing justice, showing compassion to those in need, being careful with how we speak, persevering in hard times, and so on. And in this series, we want to look more at faith lived out. And of course, James would say there's no other kind of faith, right? Faith without works is dead. But faith lived out by different characters in very different settings in Scripture. And we're going to do it in the form of stories, because stories are very powerful, right? I think we learned that through our God in the Movies series. I think we learn that every year. Stories have a way of impacting us and staying with us in a way that just kind of teaching or, you know, sharing does not have. So we're going to look at some stories, and you can see them listed here. We're going to have Esther, the calling of Abraham, the widow of Zarephath, David and Goliath, and the woman who washed Jesus' feet. And of course, there are so many other stories we could have chosen, but I think these hopefully will show different aspects of what it means to live in faith. So today we're going to look at Esther. And Esther, it's too long to read the whole thing here, but it's only 10 chapters, and it's a very engaging read, so I'd really encourage you to go home and read it. But this morning, I'm going to give a summary, and then we'll pull out some verses as we go along. So the story is set in the opulent court of the Persian king called Ahasuerus. And the king holds a banquet for all of his nobles and army officers that lasts for 180 days. And he celebrates the end of that banquet with a seven-day feast to which the whole city of Susa, the capital city, is invited. There's an open bar. You can drink as much as you like for 7 days. And on the last day of the feast, the king commands his queen, Vashti, or Vashti, depending on who you listen to come and display her royal beauty before the guests. He tells her to be sure to wear her royal crown. And some Jewish scholars say the implication there is that that is all she should wear. So she should come and appear before all his inebriated guests and all the people. Well, Vashti refuses to parade herself in this way, and the furious king is encouraged by his advisors to banish her from the kingdom and to find a new queen in her place. And furthermore, the advisors say what you need to do is to send out announcements to everyone in the vast kingdom that went all the way from Ethiopia to India. Send it out in everybody's native tongue, proclaiming, as we see on the next slide, that every man should be ruler over his own household, so that women everywhere will respect their husbands. Because that would do it, right? An edict. Later, the king gets lonely without his queen and asks his advisors what he should do. And they say, you know what you need to do is to gather out the best, most beautiful young virgins from across your whole empire. Bring them to the harem and pick a new queen. One of the young girls taken is a Jewish orphan called Hadassah, and she is being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. And Mordecai warns Hadassah, who also goes by the name Esther, which means hidden, to hide her Jewish identity from everyone at the court. Esther is beautiful, she's charming, and she wins the hearts and favor of everybody she meets, including the king, who after one night of sleeping with her, decides that he'll make her the queen. Sometime later, Mordecai, who's now employed by the king as one of the king's gatekeepers, learns of a plot made against the king's life, and he reports it to Esther, who tells the king the plotters are put to death by being impaled on poles. Nice little bit of local color there. Meanwhile, a man named Haman has been promoted to a very high office in the government, and orders have been given that everywhere he goes, people need to bow down as he passes. Mordecai, for some undisclosed reason, refuses to do so, which makes Haman really angry. And he determines to destroy not just Mordecai, but Jews throughout the whole empire. Haman offers to pay the king 10,000 talents of silver, which is 375 tons of silver, if he will pass a decree that on a certain day, which he's going to choose by casting lots, Persians everywhere can destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. King Ahasuerus, generous to a fault, says, sure, go ahead, and you can keep the money, even though that's actually enough to cover two-thirds of the annual running cost of the whole Persian Empire. So that was quite generous. When the Jewish people learn of this decree, they dress in sackcloth and ashes, they fast, they weep, they wail, everybody including Mordecai. And Esther learns of this, and she sends fresh clothes to Mordecai, hoping that he'll pull himself together, but he refuses to be bought off. He sends them back to her with a message that she needs to go to the king and intercede on the Jews' behalf. The problem is the king seems to have gone off Esther a bit. He hasn't called her for 30 days, and going to see the king unsummoned is a capital offense. So she's not keen on this plan. So Mordecai sends another message saying, do not think, on next slide, thank you. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Now, I'm not sure if there's something of a veiled threat in Mordecai's message, maybe, but either way, Esther goes to see the king, who seems pleased to see her. These are not genuine photos from the actual event, by the way. I should maybe just put that disclaimer in case you were wondering. But the king holds out his scepter to grant Esther an audience and asks her what she wants. She can have anything, even up to half his kingdom. But she tells him, no, I just came to invite you and Haman to a banquet tonight. So they go to Esther's banquet, and the king drinks a lot of wine, which is kind of his style, and he asks her again, you know, what would you like, even up to half my kingdom? She says, no, no, I just want you to come back again tomorrow for another banquet. Well, Haman, of course, is now feeling pretty full of himself. He's rich, he's powerful, he's the only person other than the king who's getting invited to these fancy banquets. So he goes out from there, and he happens to pass Mordecai, who again refuses to bow down to him. And he's furious. So he goes home and asks his wife what to do. And she says, you know, you need to build a spike 75 feet tall tonight and ask the king in the morning if you can impale Mordecai on it. Great idea. But that very night, the king, unable to sleep, gives orders to his servants to read to him from the official records. I presume they would be enough to put anyone to sleep. But they read the account of the plot against the king's life, and he realizes that he's not rewarded Mordecai for saving his life. So he tries to think, you know, what should I do? And just at that moment, the king notices Haman walking by. And he asks him, what should be done for someone that I really want to honor? And Haman, rather presumptuously, assumes that it's him that's going to be honored. So he lists out all these elaborate things that should be done to honor this man. And the king says, great idea. Please go and do that for Haman. Please go and do that for Mordecai. So Haman has to do that. And he does, because he has to. But then he goes home, and he's totally humiliated, and he's furious. And his wife says to him, rather ominously, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. At Queen Esther's second banquet that night, King Ahasuerus again asks, what would you like from me, even up to half the kingdom? And this time she answers. She says, please don't let me and all my people be killed, because it would be such a waste. If we were just going to be sold into slavery, I wouldn't have bothered you with this trivial matter. But killing us, it just seems so wasteful, because then we can't work for you, Your Majesty. And he says, what? Where is he, the man who dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. You can imagine her pointing. I can only point at my husband, or otherwise you might think it meaning so. You're not vile, honey. You're not at all. But so the king is so mad, it says he left his wine. That's how mad he was. And went out into the garden to clear his head. At that moment, Haman begs for his life and in desperation throws himself onto the couch where Esther is reclining. And just at that moment, the king walks back in and assumes the worst. So, at the suggestion of his advisors, he has Haman impaled on his own 75-foot spike that he built for Mordecai. Mordecai gets Haman's job, Esther gets his estates, but unfortunately, there are no take-backs in Persia. Rather bizarrely, whatever the king decrees cannot be rescinded even by the king himself. So instead, the king issues another decree. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So on the day that Haman had chosen by casting lots, the day on which the Jews were meant to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated, we read that, next slide, the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over all those who hated them. And the Jews killed, it says, 75,500 Persians, including 500 in the capital Susa. And when the king hears this, he says, cool, anything else you'd like, Esther? And she says, well, actually there is. Can we do it again for another day? So the next day in Susa, another 300 people are killed, including Haman's 10 sons, all of whom are impaled on his giant spike. And that, says the narrator, is why each year we celebrate on the day, on that this particular day, the Feast of Purim, which means lots, because of the lots that Haman cast. It's a great story. I like this story. It's action-packed. It often gets told to the kids. In fact, we are telling the kids this story right now in the classrooms, including to our 2- and 3-year-olds. We will be leaving certain parts out. We will not be mentioning the fact that Esther and countless other young girls were raped by the king, kidnapped, put in a harem for the rest of their lives. We won't be talking about the 13 people that got impaled on the spike, and we'll not mention the 75,800 Persians who were slaughtered. Just kind of go past those little bits and shake some shakers instead. But what are we to make of this story? Well, perhaps first of all, what kind of a story is this? Is this a historical account? Well, it's possible, but most scholars would say it's not likely. We know the names of all the Persian kings, and none of them was called Ahasuerus. In fact, some translations of the Bible change the name. So the NIV, for example, calls him King Xerxes. Other versions call him Artaxerxes, who was Xerxes' son. But the Hebrew text reads Ahasuerus. Now, if this was King Xerxes, then the story would take place from 483 to 473 BCE. And King Xerxes did have a very extensive empire like the one described. He was known for having a nasty, irrational temper and for holding excessive drinking parties. His palace was laid out as described in the Book of Esther, and he established a very efficient and extensive postal system, which would be necessary for all these edicts that he likes to send out. But beyond that, there's actually no evidence that this happened. Most scholars, particularly Jewish scholars, would say that this is a work of historical fiction. And they say that because, for one thing, it contains some pretty obvious, or would have been obvious to the original readers, historical inaccuracies. Not only was there not a king called Ahasuerus of Persia, but we also know the names of all the Persian queens, and none was named Esther or Vashti or Vashti. And the wives of Persian kings all came from 7 noble families, so, you know, there's no way that actually one of them could be a young Jewish orphan. The literary form, too, is, as I could hope you could tell from the way I was kind of summarizing this, it's written almost like a novella. You know, there's lots of obvious exaggeration, a 180-day feast that everyone comes to, 375 tons of silver and a 75 feet tall spike that you build overnight. You know, it's kind of a little bit exaggerated. The language is over the top. Three times we read that people are going to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. People's responses are kind of ridiculous. You know, one man is personally slighted, and suddenly all the Jews from India to Ethiopia are going to be slaughtered. And then when the tables are turned, it's not just Haman and his 10 sons who are killed, but it's 75,800 Persians. And the king, he's totally fine with that, you know. Then there's all these improbable coincidences that keep the story moving forward. The king just happens not to be able to sleep, and they just happen to read in the story about Mordecai, and Haman just happens to be passing by at that moment, and so on. And then we have the somewhat laughable idea that nothing the king decrees can ever be overturned, even by the king himself. And there's this very explicit theme, which is mentioned several times, about reversing fortunes. The honors that Haman wanted are awarded to Mordecai. He's impaled on his own spike. The day that was picked for the Persians to massacre the Jews is the day that the Jews massacre the Persians, and so on. It all has the feel of being kind of contrived and darkly comedic. The male characters are all rather ridiculous, especially compared to the women in the story. King Ahasuerus is a drunk who is consistently acting very emotionally, but then never makes a decision for himself, always asks somebody else, you know, what should I do? All his major decisions are made after he's been drinking heavily, and as I say, he doesn't actually make the decisions himself. Although he decrees that every man should be ruler of his own household, he's shown not even to be ruler over anything, really, anything he does. Haman doesn't fare much better. He's vain and rash and easy to manipulate. And even Mordecai, who's kind of the hero of the story, together with Esther, he's proud, he's stubborn, he's even reckless. It was common practice for people to bow to representatives of the king as a mark of respect. There's no mention of what his reason is for refusing to do that. He's not asked to worship Haman, just to bow, but power is an illusion in this story. Despite their armies and their wealth and their drinking parties, the leading men of Persia are weak and they're insecure. When Vashti refuses to parade before them, there's this absurd overreaction. All the women will hear this, all over the empire. They're going to rise up and destroy the family order. Women must be subservient because man's honor depends on it. That's a lot of power that Vashti has, right? Just because she won't come. And Esther too, although she starts very meekly taking orders from Mordecai, her cousin, and from the eunuch that's in charge of the harem, pretty soon she takes control and she manipulates the weak and foolish men to get what she wants until she becomes as rich and as powerful and also as bloodthirsty as Haman himself. There are two books in the Apocrypha, that's in the Catholic Bible, in the Orthodox Bible, but not in our Protestant Bibles, that have a very similar tone to Esther, and that are also generally classed as historical fiction. You can see those listed here. The first is Tobit. It's set in Nineveh following the Assyrian invasion. And then Judith is set in Israel during and after the Babylonian invasion. So if we go with this theory, Esther is one of a number of historical tales set around this time of exile and invasion, largely or even wholly fictional, but nevertheless considered sacred. And I do want to say, I'm not saying this definitely did not happen. So, you know, if it's important to you, you know, I'm honestly not saying that. I don't know. Maybe it did. Or maybe there's some underlying story that has got changed and reworked. But whatever happened in history, the literature strongly suggests that it's been told in such a way as to be humorous, it is funny, and to be overly dramatic. And Jewish tradition says it wasn't written by one person, but rather that there was the great assembly in the 4th century, according to the Talmud, came together and they edited it together from different stories that were around. But in addition to the literary style, the Book of Esther has also been considered problematic by both Jewish and Christian scholars because it doesn't mention God, not at all. No one prays, nobody mentions anything to do with the law of Moses. If we didn't know that Mordecai and Esther were Jewish, we'd really wonder what it was doing in the Bible. In fact, it was the last book to be accepted into the Hebrew scriptures, and it continued to be rejected by some Jewish scholars as late in the 3rd and 4th century CE. It's not quoted or alluded to in the Christian scriptures, and opinion was split over whether or not it should be part of the Christian Bible for the first 500 years of the church. The first Christian commentary on Esther that we know of was written in the 9th century, which is really late. There are a lot of commentaries out by then. So people have really struggled with this book. And somebody tried to do something about that. They improved upon it. When the Hebrew scriptures were being translated into Greek roughly 100 years or so before Jesus was born, 100 extra verses found their way into the story. And these additions are very explicit about God's role. In fact, God is mentioned 50 times in these verses. Mordecai, the book starts out with Mordecai being represented kind of as a prophet. He has a prophetic dream that sounds very much like something from Daniel. If you've read those dreams, it's got dragons in, and you know, it's one of those kind of things. And through this dream, Mordecai understands that whatever happens, God will protect the Jewish people. So at one point, Mordecai says, "All this is God's doing, for I remember the dream I had about these events, and not one of them has failed to be fulfilled." Now, this kind of destroys the dramatic tension of the story, but it also gives God the credit. These additions also recast the characters and get rid of the subversive kind of mockery of male authority. The king is now magnificent, and Mordecai is not only a prophet, he's also a man of strong religious principle, and that was the only reason that he didn't bow to Haman. We read, "Since you know all things, O Lord, you realize that it was not because of insolence or pride or a desire for glory that I so acted in refusing to bow down to this haughty Haman. To ensure the salvation of Israel, I would gladly have kissed the soles of his feet. But I acted in this way so as not to place human glory above the glory of God." Again, this is not in the earlier version, and it's not in our Protestant Bibles. So the men folk, they're given a bit of a boost, and the women folk, as you might expect, are taken down a peg or two. Esther is portrayed particularly as being weak through these verses. In the earlier version, the one that's in our Bibles, we read this. "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king said, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you.'" But in the Greek rewrites, we have this. "On the third day, having finished her prayers, Esther removed her penitential garments and arrayed herself in the splendor due to her state. Thus, beautifully adorned, she invoked the aid of God who watches over and saves all, and took her two maids with her. One of them provided gentle support for her, while the other followed bearing her train. She was radiant in the splendor of her beauty, and her countenance was joyous as though permeated with love, but her heart was filled with fear. She passed through one door after another and finally stood in the presence of the king. He was seated on his royal throne, clothed in all his kingly regalia, adorned with gold and precious stones, so that his appearance was terrifying. He looked up, and his face blazed with anger when he saw her. The queen grew faint, turned pale, and steadied herself against the head of the maid who preceded her. Then God changed the king's mood from anger to one of gentleness. In alarm, he sprang from his throne, held her in his arms until she revived, and soothed her with comforting words. 'What is the matter, Esther?' he said to her. 'I am your husband. Take courage, you shall not die, for our decree applies only to the common folk. Come near.' Then he raised his gold scepter, and touching her neck with it, embraced her and said, 'Speak to me.' She replied, 'My lord, when I approached you, you looked like an angel of God, and I was filled with fear at your majestic presence. You are wonderful, my lord, and your face is enchanting.' As she said this, she fell in a faint. Then the king became troubled as his attendants sought to revive her." Whew. Well, if that's not made for Hallmark Channel, I don't know what is. So we're going to stick with the older Hebrew Bible version, the one that is in our Protestant Bibles, even though it doesn't mention God. But it is problematic for sure, right? Our faith, but at the same time, we have it, right? So our faith community has treasured and persevered and preserved this book and kept it in its original form, thank goodness, because I don't think I could deal with the rewrite. And it's been entrusted to us. So what are we to do with this book? What can we learn from it? Now, ostensibly, the purpose of the book is to tell us why the Jewish people celebrate Purim. Unlike other ancient Jewish holidays, this one is not mentioned in the Torah, in the Law of Moses. Most scholars think Purim was originally a pagan celebration. There's a lot of drinking involved. And it was made into a Jewish festival. And that's not unusual, right? I mean, we look at how we celebrate Christmas. There's a lot we do that's got nothing to do with the birth of Christ. We've just kind of incorporated it from pagan traditions and given it a new meaning. Purim can be pretty wild as a celebration. People do get dressed up. If you were here for the opening video, people get dressed up. They give gifts of food and money. And they go to the synagogue and read the book of Esther. And they treat it like a pantomime. Every time the rabbi reads the word Mordecai, everyone cheers. And whenever the rabbi reads Haman, people boo. And they spin clackers, rattles, these things, and drown out the words. It's a lot of fun. And the Talmud actually instructs people to drink to excess, instructs men to drink to excess, to drink until they can't distinguish between blessed is Mordecai and cursed is Haman. Although my very respectable Jewish neighbors inform me that most men just pretend to get drunk, they don't actually do it. I've seen videos and some of them do, so there you go. So this book explains Purim. But I think it would be a mistake to think that this is the only point of the book. Like other books set in this time period, such as Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Judith, etc., the book of Esther reflects on this cataclysmic event of the destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent exile in Babylon. And following that exile, many people returned to Israel, but many, many more did not. The royal line had ended. There was no more king in the country. There was no army. They rebuilt the temple, but it was pretty underwhelming, and people were very disappointed. There was opposition. And people were asking, is God still with us? Is God with us here in Israel, where we're kind of a weak vassal state? Is God with those who have not returned? What does it mean to be God's people when we are dispersed in a pagan society, a society that's ruled by vanity and gluttony and greed and lust for power? How do we hold on to our identity? And the book of Esther wrestles with those questions. To the fundamental question, is God still with us? The book of Esther says, well, at first glance, it doesn't seem so. No one in the book prays. No one even mentions God. The people's very existence is threatened for no real reason. Hadassah hides her Jewish identity and becomes Esther, meaning hidden. She's not really a hero, kind of in the classical sense of the word. She's pretty self-serving. She's a survivor who just kind of, doesn't want to step out of line. She only agrees to go and talk to the king because her own survival is at risk. And when she gets a chance, she proves she can be just as vindictive as the enemy. And yet, perhaps Esther is not the only one who is hidden. Although God is not named, God is not totally absent. Behind these improbable coincidences is the sense that there is more going on here than just the vagaries of chance. Remember, when Esther hesitated to approach the king, Mordecai told her, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." And when Haman was forced to honor Mordecai, his wife warned him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." There's a sense of purpose or even destiny underlying these events. There are also more subtle indications of that. We're told in chapter 3 that Haman is a descendant of Agag, who was an Amalekite king, an enemy king, during the time that King Saul ruled Israel. And Saul, we read in scripture, was instructed by God to kill Agag, but he doesn't, and God rejects Saul for his disobedience. In Esther chapter 2, we're told that Mordecai, wouldn't you know, is a descendant of Saul. So Mordecai brings about Haman's death and does what Saul fails to do, fulfilling ancient prophecy that the Amalekites would be totally destroyed. So are the authors of this book saying God planned the whole thing? God had Hadassah kidnapped and raped, along with countless other girls, so that one day she could appeal to the king on behalf of her people? Well, that's how the book of Esther is often portrayed, and that's certainly how the Greek version, it's what it implies. But the earlier Hebrew version is much more subtle than that. It doesn't mention God. We only assume God is at work because we're reading the story in the context of Scripture as a whole. Taken just on its own merits, despite all the melodrama and the darkly comedic literary style, the book of Esther is actually, I think, really true to life. Even the heroes are deeply flawed. Rather than standing up for what they believe, they're hiding their identities and just trying to get by in a world that's scary and confusing and dangerous, chaotic. And in such a world, God is often hidden or seems hidden. You can't count on a miracle. And if God intervenes, it's probably going to be through very ordinary ways, through ordinary, flawed people taking a stand. Unlike the Greek version, with the dream up front that promises everything is going to be fine, we've got no idea if everything will work out. And in situations like this, faith often looks very much like Esther when she says, "I will go to the king even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Is God working out a divine plan here? It's not clear. As someone wrote, you can't see the happy ending from the scary middle. Esther is caught up in the scary middle. She doesn't know if it's going to work out for her. She might die. And yet there is this confidence that ultimately relief and deliverance will come from somewhere. So Esther says, okay then, I'll give it a shot. And if I perish, I perish. Personally, I relate to this kind of faith. It's determined and realistic. It's not overly optimistic. But it decides to be on the right side, no matter what the consequences. Scripture promises that ultimately love and justice will prevail. In just one of many examples, Isaiah prophesies both about the exile to Babylon and about the future following the return from exile. In chapter 32, we read, "The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field becomes like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. God's righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever." The prophets agree. This chaotic present is not the end. It might seem like forever, but it's not the end. Injustice will not last forever. One day justice will roll down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Love will win. Unfortunately, Scripture doesn't promise that love and justice will prevail today, in our society, right now, or in any particular situation that I'm facing. But ultimately, it will. And how will it be brought about? Will God do it, or will I do it? Well, the answer to that, says the book of Esther, is yes. Esther says faith is not waiting for God to save you, or even assuming that if you courageously do the right thing in a particular situation, that God will step in and rescue you. Faith is saying this is the right thing to do, the compassionate thing, the just thing, and ultimately love and justice will prevail, so I will do it even if it costs me everything. The Pirkei Avot, which is a collection of Jewish ethical teachings from roughly about the time of Jesus, contains these words which are quite often quoted. "Do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justice now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it." We need to do the right thing. Trust God and stand up to violence and oppression and injustice in all its forms. Because as Mordecai tells Esther, perhaps it's just for this moment that we are where we are. I don't mean by that our whole life has been building up to one certain point, one day when we do something super huge like we find in Esther. But rather that every day is filled with all kinds of opportunities. Who knows, says Mordecai, who knows the impact that might come from our small acts of kindness and love? Who knows what ripples we send through time and space by the words we speak or the things we do? By the love we give or the love we withhold, by our opposition to injustice or by our silence in the face of it, who knows? The book of Esther is set in history, but its message is timeless. It says this, it says that your life matters. It matters in ways that you don't even know, that you can't even see, you can't possibly see. It matters each and every day. It says that love and justice will triumph. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but ultimately love will win. And we can either be instruments in bringing that about or obstacles in the way. Esther says that faith means coming out of hiding and embracing our identity as a child of God. It means imitating Jesus and taking a stand for what is right, no matter the cost. And finally, it warns us to be very careful not to get lost along the way. I think Esther did. She ended up asking for a second day in which to destroy, kill, and annihilate her enemies. Now, I suspect that the massacre of 75,800 Persians was included in the story to make the point, don't come after us or we'll come after you. But as followers of Jesus, it's instructive in showing just how easy it is to shift from being someone who's defending to someone who's attacking, from opposing aggression to actually pursuing aggression. How easy it is to see everyone who doesn't think like us as the enemy to be annihilated. Esther is a story of a God who is hidden and yet is very present. Present and active in all kinds of ways, but most noticeably in people who are willing to be used by God. People who say, who knows, maybe that's why I'm here right now, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. May we be such people. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the wonderful story of Esther, and I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the gift of life that we have received from you. I pray that we would treasure each moment of it, each day, that we would look for you, a God who is sometimes hidden, that we might look for opportunities where we can be your agents of peace and hope and love in this world, in this chaotic world. Help us to embrace our identity as your children and to pursue love and to pursue justice, no matter the cost. Amen. If you'd like to stand, and we'll sing a closing song.